As I said, it is a pleasure to be able to be here again this evening and to have visitors with us. I see that there are some who have driven all the way up from Tacoma, and it means a great deal to me, and I know it's a tremendous encouragement to the church here to have you with us. I mentioned this morning that I have held several meetings there in the Tacoma area. Some of my sweetest memories are the meetings and the weeks that I've been able to spend here with brethren down in that area, and it was 10 years ago this year that I held my first meeting there, and I can remember those evenings of sometimes an hour and a half sermon and then going on for another hour with questions and answers. We stayed there until the late hours of the night, but it was certainly a wonderful time that I spent with the brethren there and endeared me to them so very much, and so glad to see some of them here with us this evening. I want to make a mention of the lessons that have been announced in the flyer. I said something about it this morning, and I want to mention something to the members here about that before we move on. That is the fact that these topics have been announced, and right now my plans are that I'll be speaking tomorrow night on if they will not hear Moses and the prophets from Luke the 16th chapter. And it's essentially a lesson dealing with the sufficiency of God's Word. It will address the problem of the liberal tendencies to believe that we need something other than simply the pure preaching of the gospel of Christ to draw people to Christ and convert them and to edify them. Some of the social and liberal digressions that we've seen among brethren are going to be addressed in that lesson. Tuesday night, I have planned to preach the sermon, Calling on the Name of the Lord. That lesson will be the best lesson for you to bring your friends from the community that need to hear the plan of salvation, denominational friends that maybe have accepted Jesus into their heart as their personal Savior, prayed the sinner's prayer in order to be saved. It'll be an examination of that, and it is my favorite lesson to go through, whether preaching it or in a Bible study with someone who is a member of a denomination to speak try to help them to see what the Lord would have them to do to be saved. So if there's one night that you can bring a friend that needs to hear the plan of salvation, bring them for that lesson. Now, let me also say that while I'm planning on preaching that Tuesday night, if there's several of you that would be able to bring your friends later in the week, on Wednesday night or Thursday night or Friday night, whatever night it might be, maybe it's Monday night, let me know. I want to preach to the audience. I would rather preach that sermon on the night where we're going to have the most visitors and the most opportunities. So please communicate with me and work with me. Let's make this meeting work. Let me know when you might be able to bring your friends. On Wednesday night, I'll have a lesson that is primarily for some of the younger people and those as they're preparing for marriage, entitled Those Who Wait on the Lord. And Thursday night, I'm planning on preaching the sermon Fellowship and Honesty, which is going to examine some of the errors that have been taught on the subject of fellowship. Friday night, I'm not sure, probably the sermon on Live Like You Were Dying. May have another one to fill in there. But I announce those so that if there's something that a night that is better for you, let me know, because these are not etched in stone by any means, and we want to make this meeting work. This morning, we began studying from Hebrews the 12th chapter, and I'd ask you to turn there with me. We're going to read from that text once again as we begin our study this evening. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, the writer says, Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We mentioned the fact this morning that what we want more than anything is going to be manifest in what we choose to do, what we pursue, what we care about, and where our value is. And we talked about the fact that most Christians would realize that they need to say that they want heaven more than anything else, but that's not always the case. And if it is the case, then we will do whatever it takes to get there. I believe that this passage, Hebrews 12, and especially verse 1, speaks about one of the most important keys that will help Christians overcome the spiritual exhaustion of this race of endurance, help them to overcome the trials and the tribulations and be able to press on with confidence us, and with a consistency. That's what most of us long for, is that spiritual consistency, so that we're not up and down and up and down, so that we can serve God faithfully and feel confident about every day of our life, though we will make mistakes here and there. We don't feel like we are crashing and burning and then having to start all over again and then crashing and burning. This life of a Christian is that of a marathon. It's one that requires endurance. It is not a sprint, a 40-yard dash or something like that. And he tells us in this text that we need to lay aside every weight. What we observed this morning is that when he says lay aside every weight, he's talking about things that hinder us that may not be inherently wrong. Things that may not be sinful, but that are not expedient or helpful. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 12. And we establish the fact that if a person really wants to finish, they'll get rid of the weight. A marathon runner reduces weight in everything that they carry with them. Their shirt, their shorts or pants, their shoes are the lightest that they can possibly buy, because weight equals hindrance. And a race that requires endurance cannot afford hindrance. And when we insist on having any hindrance in a race, we are admitting that we value that hindrance more than we value finishing, because we're willing to risk not finishing to hold on to it. And so then, well, the key is what we really desire. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. If we're treasuring temporal things of this life that hinder us in the spiritual race toward heaven, then we are manifesting that we love these temporal things as much as, if not more than, being with God in heaven. The one thing that we looked at this morning is the fact that the desire for worldly success is one of the great weights that hinder us. And we've got to consider whether or not we really want to be great in God's eyes or in man's eyes. So we can certainly be great in God's eyes and God elevate us to be successful in this world. And there's nothing inherently sinful about being successful in a temporal way, as long as we're not neglecting God, as long as we're not compromising the Lord in order to accomplish that. But many people have this insatiable desire to be successful in the estimation of men, and they compromise their success in the eyes of God in order to accomplish that. And we've got to realize that we may have to surrender temporal success in order to stay true and faithful to God. Daniel had to be willing to do that. Moses had to be willing to do that. Joseph had to be willing to do that. And so on. The Apostle Paul had to be willing to do that. And so that's the reason that a desire for temporal success can many times weigh us and pull us down. And so we've got to have a desire to be successful in God's eyes and let Him give us whatever success that we might find. I emphasize again, the Bible tells us to attend to our flocks and herds. We need to be diligent in our business, but never compromising our service to God. We also observe that women are being pressured in the same way today that men were in yesteryear. Our wives, mothers, young ladies are being pressured to follow a career path that is going to help them find themselves and to make everything out of their life. And again, there's nothing wrong with a woman working outside the home. Certainly not for a young single woman to have a job or to even have a career as far as that goes, as long as we understand that God's priority for the woman is ultimately that she be a homemaker. That's what she needs to be preparing herself for ultimately. Education helps that. Certainly working in the business place can have certain advantages and help her in organizational skills and all of the various things that she's going to be doing as a homemaker. Nothing wrong with her working outside the home. But once she is married, and especially once she has children, she has got to seriously consider the role that she has as a homemaker and what things might actually weigh her down in that priority that God gives her. Titus 2 and verse 5, her priority is to be a keeper at home or a homemaker. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, to marry, to bear children, and to manage the house. That's God's number one role for the wife. If she fulfills that, then she can do anything outside of that as long as she's not neglecting that role. But the world is trying to tell our young girls that they are not going to be content or fulfilled if they don't go out and pursue a career. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, in Genesis 2 and 18, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 9, God clearly tells us that the female gender, the woman, was created specifically for the purpose of being a help meet to a man. That was her purpose.
And that doesn't mean that she can't do anything else, but it does mean that she will really never find fulfillment as a woman until she has fulfilled what God created her to do. We've got to understand that concept, and we've got to teach that to our children. And I want to reiterate, I'm trying not to spend too much time on this with you, that I am not in any way demeaning the role of a woman. I believe that she is the crowning jewel of God's creation, but this is her role, and older women need to be teaching this. The problem is that women are trying to juggle full-time work with their domestic duties and children at home, and in many cases, what they're doing is they are letting someone else raise their children in order to work out in the secular workplace. And I mentioned this morning, and I hold the greatest accountability with the head of the house in this regard. Too many men are pushing their wives out into that workplace so that they can have the newer truck and the new boat and the new toys. And certainly there's going to be extra money when that is done, but there is a cost. And we've got to realize, husbands, that we will be held responsible for how we have led our families. And many times we're wondering why our wife is in a spiritual and emotional frazzle, and it is because we are putting a responsibility on her that is our responsibility. We need to free her up to be able to do what she can do in the best way possible. Certainly, many times that's going to include making extra money here and there, bartering and trading and doing certain odd jobs here and there. But her primary role is to manage the house and to be a homemaker, and we need to enable and empower her to do that. And when our wives are empowered to do what God made them to do, they will empower their husbands to make the money that the family needs and to lead in a local church as we ought to be leading. But our wives are being exhausted and torn at the seams trying to do something that is not their responsibility to do in the first place. I didn't mention this morning, but I want to make this very clear. Many times I've had Christians say to me, "Well, Brett, you don't understand. These days, you just can't make it unless both of you are working. You don't understand. I mean, look at the economy right now." Well, ladies and gentlemen, I know that's not true because I'm married and I have 3 kids. And yes, I mentioned this morning that Jennifer babysits a little girl during the school year, and she makes some extra money, but we don't live off of that. We've made a commitment that that's not going to be operating expense. That's either going to be something that is saved, something Jennifer is able to use to take care of some things in the house. It's extra. But still, it is not that we couldn't make it without it. That was one of the reasons that as Jennifer contemplated taking that work, we prayed about it and we both said, we do not ever want to be in a situation to where we are dependent on this, because then we'll be shackled to it. You get used to making that kind of money and then you take it away. Yes, that's a burden. That's difficult. But don't tell me that you can't make it. I'll tell you, it is true that without both people working, you can't have everything that everyone else has. You can't have everything that everyone else has. You just can't do it. And, you know, I can remember so many times as Jennifer and I were first starting out, our first child was born, and I would look around at these couples and I said, how do they drive those cars? And how do they buy that house? And how are they doing this? And how are they doing that? And someone said to me, "Well, Brett, they're dinks." And I said, "A dink? What's a dink?" They said, "Dual income, no children." Well, okay. I don't know if that's a good word to use for it, but yeah, that makes a big difference. There's a lot of extra money that comes in there. But I want you to think about this as well. So many times we don't count the cost. And there are spiritual costs, and you know, there are a lot of other costs that are there. We need to be honest with ourselves about this. What is really being gained when there are little children at home and both parents are outside working full time and those children are having to go to daycare in order for both parents to work? I want you to seriously put a pencil to it. And I want you to count up. First of all, you take the extra money that the wife is making and you compare it then to the cost of daycare. And then you add into that the extra money for the clothes that she's going to need to wear at that job that she would not need otherwise. And for the extra eating out that's going to be done that would not be done otherwise if she was at home. Do you also consider into that the extra transportation costs right now, the gas expense, the extra cost of the car? All of these things you've got to put together, and then you see how much, after taxes and all of that, how much is actually being netted. I challenge you to do that. And I know for a fact that in many families, it's a wash. There is nothing that is actually netted. And then you've got to look at the cost of someone else raising those children and putting them in an environment where they're not being trained up with all of that time with the mother at home. Brethren, we need to be honest with ourselves. Why are we making these choices? And even if it's not a wash, even if it is somewhere around an extra couple of $100 a month, is that worth what is being surrendered? Is that worth what is being given up? You know, God has told us many years ago in Holy Scripture what the woman's priority is, and we need to be striving for that. Again, not saying that there's anything wrong with the woman making a dollar or working outside the home as long as she is fulfilling her responsibility to God. And husbands, again, need to teach their family to be content with such things as honest work from the Father will provide. And He teaches them by being content with His salary and by being content with what He can have and what His family can have on that salary. We'll go a long ways in accomplishing that. Now, as we go on in this, I want you to ask the question. As we're thinking about this desire for temporal success, by worldly I don't mean inherently sinful, I just mean things of this, the success of this world, what people of this world think is successful. Are we ever pursuing our career at the cost of God? In James chapter 4 and in verse 14, James said, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." What are we doing in our lives? Is our job causing us to regularly miss the assembly of the saints? So many times in pursuit of a career, a person will make a choice and choose a career field where they are going to habitually miss the assembling of the saints together. And I want to ask you, why would we choose something like that? I understand that there are circumstances that arise for Christians that are out of our control when we're unable to assemble with the saints. But for us as a Christian to take a job when we know that we're going to habitually miss that assembly, that is something entirely different. And I think that we've got to seriously consider what our desire is when we do something like that. I remember when I lived in Fort Worth, and I wanted so badly to go through the fire academy and to be a firefighter there in Fort Worth. And my dad, he sat down and he talked with me. He said, "Now son, I want you to think about it." He said, "This is an honorable profession. I'm proud of you for wanting to do it. There's so many good things about it." But he said, "I want you to seriously consider the shift and the work that you're going to be taking for the rest of your life, where you knowingly are going to be missing at least once, if not several times a month, the regular assembly of the saints together. Not that there's anything inherently wrong about being a firefighter. It's an honorable job. But," he said, "think about the choice that you're making, how that will impact you and your family and your children." Well, I didn't want him to talk to me about that, but I knew what he was saying was true. Why do we make those choices? I can remember when I worked there at General Dynamics in Fort Worth, the aircraft plant to build the F-16 fighter jet. I was working in research and development. There were opportunities to work on programs that were the high-end programs. You were certainly going to be recognized if you worked on these programs. And I'd been raised to have a good work ethic, working on a farm, working in construction. And I knew that I could outwork or keep up with anyone on the job. And I would volunteer for those jobs. But every one of them had overtime. And almost all of them would end up, as it came down to crunch time, working 7 days a week, working Sundays, and I would be missing the assembly of the saints for weeks on end. And I would go back to church and I would tell the brethren, I'd say, "Oh, I had to work this Sunday." Or I'd call the elders, "I'm sorry, I'm going to have to miss tomorrow, I have to work." I want to ask you something. Where is that in the Bible? I know the Bible teaches that there are circumstances that come up that are out of our control. But where does the Bible teach that all I've got to do is pick up the phone and call the elders and say, "I'm working this Sunday," and then everything's okay, everything's cool? Where does the Lord teach that? Where does that all pass here? What verse is that found in? I want to tell you, I don't find it there. I'm not saying that it is always a sin to be having to work on the Lord's Day, but I'm just saying, where does the Bible teach that I can just do that at will, that I can make those choices and those decisions when really my motive is it's going to advance my career or that I'm going to make double time or time and a half? Where is that at the Bible? What I found in my life was that as I began to miss working overtime on Wednesday nights, and then pretty soon it was Sunday mornings, and I was able to get there on Sunday evenings, but then pretty soon we had to go to 12 and 15 hour days, and I was missing every assembly of the week. And eventually, it got to where after a few weeks, and the program was over, and then I was able to be in church on Sunday, I found it difficult even to go. I was out of the routine, out of the norm. Once Satan is able to get us distracted and out of that routine, it becomes very difficult for us to find the opportunity to go back. Why was I even allowing myself to get that close? You know what brethren will say many times? They'll say, well, Brett, you know, I know I had to work this Sunday. My ox was in the ditch. Hebrews 10:25 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have that responsibility. So when someone says, well, Brett, my ox was in the ditch, I wasn't able to be at church, I had to work this Sunday. Well, what does that mean, my ox was in the ditch? You know, in Luke chapter 14 and verse 5, Jesus was teaching the Jewish rulers about their inconsistency and their hypocrisy. They were criticizing Him for healing a lame man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? He was saying there are some things that you realize and know that you are allowed to do on the Sabbath day. Here's one of those circumstances I was talking about. Here's an emergency. And in an emergency, when an animal's life is endangered, he said, you all agree that it's all right to save life on the Sabbath day and still not break the Sabbath. And Jesus was healing a lame man. So someone says, well, in the same way that they could pull their ox out of the ditch, their implement of work on the Sabbath day, well, then I can go to work on and work on Sunday. Well, is this a parallel? We're talking about an emergency here, and this ox was that man's method of making a living. Think about that. Just go back about 100 years in this country. A man's team of mules or his horses or his ox, that was his tractor. That was his method of making a living. And if he lost that, then starved to death. That's what we're looking at here. Is that what we're talking about when we choose to go in to work overtime on Sunday? The shift work to make extra money? I don't think that it is. And furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, when we're talking about our ox being in the ditch in the sense of working on the Lord's Day, someone says, well, my ox was in the ditch. Really? You know, I grew up on a farm. My dad raised cattle. We always kept a bull around. And there were times when we would buy one and he turned out to be a rogue bull. He would tear down every fence. He would get out every other week. And there were certainly times when they'd get out on the Lord's Day. But I want to tell you something. When we had a bull that kept getting out, that habitually broke down the fence and got out, you know what we did? We ate him. And we got a different bull. Now, if you've got an ox that keeps falling in the ditch, you need to get another ox. There's something wrong with that ox if he can't stay out of the ditch. And if I've got a job where I am habitually missing the assembly of the saints, there's something wrong with what I've chosen as a way of life. My priority is to serve God. My making a living is a means to an end. It empowers me to be able to raise my family and to serve God. I don't serve God to empower my job. We do not get the cart before the horse. So ladies and gentlemen, we have got to realize the danger that is here. You know, the problem is that most of us believe that there is going to be a time when we can serve the Lord in a better way. It's just not right now, but as soon as I get this promotion, as soon as I retire, as soon as I get out of school, whatever it might be, sometime in the future, we're going to devote our lives to the Lord in a better way. You know, I ask, does your job cause you to regularly miss the assemblies? What about your school? What about your education? We have a lot of college students there at Indiana Avenue, over 30 college students there. And these young people have tremendous pressure on them in study groups and classes and tests that come up. But I want to tell you, I am so proud of them. To the one I do not know of any of them that will allow their school to cause them to miss the assembly. They will always make provisions, or they'll take the lower grade. They are determined and they are devoted to serve the Lord first and to let the Lord bless them in their education and in their job. And they're starting off on the right foot in that regard. Young people, don't say, well, it's just another semester, it's just another year, and then I'm going to be able to finish and I won't have to miss any more church. I'm going to have to take this class and it's on a Sunday night, or I'm going to have to take this class and it's on a Wednesday night, and then I'll be able to serve the Lord. Remember in James 4 and verse 14, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You're making a decision to do something that is going to neglect the Lord for the betterment of something that is absolutely temporal. And you don't know if you're going to have tomorrow to devote your life more fully to the Lord. What he says in verse 17 is, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James 4 and verse 17. In Luke 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. In verse 18, he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man thought that he had more time. He was thinking about himself. He was providing for himself instead of being rich toward God. We've got to make sure that we don't allow school or our job, our career in any way to do that. Later in the same chapter, he said in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Think about that when you're compromising, when you're choosing your career, choosing work, or choosing a class, choosing a study group, choosing school over serving the Lord. If the Lord came back tonight, would he find you so doing? You've got to ask yourself that question. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants to eat and drink and be drunk. In other words, to take advantage of his place and his position, to be self-serving. If that person says, the Lord is delaying his coming, I can take care of this, my job, my school, I can take care of myself, and then I'll serve the Lord later. He says the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, no one can serve two masters. The key is desire, and this desire for worldly success can weigh us down so much. This desire for success in the estimation of men is evasive. It's ever-changing. We think, all I've got to do is get this degree. No, then you're going to have to get a master's, and then you're going to have to get this training, and then you're going to have to do this and then do that. You're starting out on the bottom of the rung, and you've got to work your way up, and as soon as I can get to this level, then I'll be content. No, you won't. Not if you are being driven by what the world says is success. It's ever-changing. It's evasive. And as I said this morning, I have been weighed down and literally crushed emotionally and spiritually by this desire right here. Listening to the motivational tapes, the lies of motivational speakers that were telling me that I could have this well-rounded life and I could pursue wealth and I could pursue success and I could still serve God and take care of my family. I want to tell you that is a lie, and here's the reason why. In life there will always be conflicts. There will always be conflicts between our goals, and we all have to have one preeminent goal that is above all others. What is yours? Is it success? Is it wealth? You know, if you've got a goal to exercise every day, and then you've got a goal to do certain things with your children, someday, eventually, that's going to conflict, and one of them has got to give. Which one's most important? That's how you're going to decide. And what comes first when your career conflicts with the assembling of the saints? When your career conflicts with guiding your house
and training up your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord with being a homemaker, which one do you choose? That's how we manifest to God what is most important. I wondered why it was so hard to be a Christian, and I want to tell you, it wasn't hard to be a Christian. I was exhausting myself with this spiritual weight. Again, nothing inherently wrong with being successful, but I needed to desire and to seek being successful in the eyes of God and let Him take care of the estimation of men. Secondly, one of the things that we have to consider is one of the weights that we face is the desire for worldly friends. What I mean by that is friends of this world, not always evil, but not Christians, people of this world, people who are generally minded in things that are temporal. And I'm talking about this insatiable desire for people of the world to befriend us and to approve of us. I'm talking about those circumstances for young parents when their kids are in school and making a decision about what our children are going to participate in and not participate in, how our children are going to dress in sporting events, and we have to think about how other parents are going to view us. How other kids are going to view our kids. What other people are going to say about us. Are we going to take a stand? Or are we going to be moved and swayed by what other people think of us? And when a Christian is overwhelmed with this desire to be approved of and befriended by people of the world, they're going to find it so hard to be a Christian. It's going to seem like every step of the way is difficult and exhausting. But if we don't worry about that, if we seek to please God, it won't be exhausting. You know, the Lord warns us in James 4 and verse 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever seeks to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We've got to seriously ask ourselves the question, what are we seeking in life? Are we trying to be a friend of the world? Or are we trying to be a friend of God, as the Bible says about Abraham? You know, one of the problems is that too many times people are saying, well, you know, we just need to be more in touch with the world. And so they're trying to seek those types of relationships, and many times choosing their relationships with people of the world over their relationships with other Christians. One of the big questions that comes up often for me, young people ask me, Brett, what about dating a non-Christian? What should a Christian? How should a Christian view the issue of dating a non-Christian? Well, first of all, we've got to consider some of the warnings that we find in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, the Word of God says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." So if you're talking about a non-Christian that is worldly and carnally minded, I would say that is a tremendous risk. It is a terrible decision. And there's no reason why a Christian ought to choose to spend that much time and to become intimately, closely, emotionally involved with someone who is not in any way of the same mind. We've also got to realize in Proverbs 12 and verse 26, he says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Yes, we've got to take this very seriously. And I want to tell you something else. When we think about who a young person is going to date, we've got to remember the wise old words of those like our grandmother or grandfather, who would often say, and maybe you've heard this before, "You marry who you date." Isn't that true? You marry who you date. So why would you date someone that you wouldn't marry? Why would you date someone that you wouldn't marry? Would you marry someone who's not a Christian? I know there are brethren that have said, "Well, Brett, is that a sin?" Well, I can't say that it's a sin to marry someone who's a Christian. Otherwise, the only way to repent would be to get out of that relationship. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 7, he told Christians who were married to non-Christians to remain there to seek to try to influence them. But here's the question. Why would a Christian choose to take that step? And I know that there's probably going to be someone here tonight that comes up and says, "Well, Brett, here's my husband or here's my wife, and I married them and they weren't Christian, and look at them now." Okay, that's fine. I know that that happens. But I want you to know that that's the exception and not the rule. It is the exception. Notice a poll that was taken a few years ago of Christians who married other Christians and Christians who married non-Christians. When we view Christians who married Christians, There were 112 that were involved in the poll. Out of those, 8 left the Lord. They fell away from the Lord. 7% of Christians who married Christians did fall away. It does happen. 7%. But 104 or 93% remained faithful. There were a few that ended up divorced. 4% of those 112. When we polled those who were Christians married to non-Christians, there were 149 in the poll. 149 total. And out of those, 71% left the Lord. 71%, I'm not talking about the non-Christian, they were already away from the Lord. I'm talking about the Christian who married a non-Christian, 71% left the Lord. That's why Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, "Nor shall you make marriages with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me." God knows that our mate will have the greatest influence in our life that anyone will ever have upon us. 43, 29% remained faithful. And then 44 ended up divorced. 30%. Did you realize that that's what the numbers would reveal? You marry who you date. Would you marry a non-Christian? Why would you date someone you wouldn't marry when you marry who you date? And I want you to notice another statistic. Because I know that somebody will be tempted, maybe they won't do it now because I've already brought it up. Someone will be tempted to come up and say, "Well, Brett, here's my mate, and I married them when they weren't a Christian, and look at them now." Well, I said that that is the exception and not the rule. 18% converted their mate. I know what happens. I know Christians that have done it. 18%. What would you think if I said, "I want you to give me your entire retirement portfolio. All of your savings, all of your retirement, I'm going to invest it in a fund that has an 18% success rate." Now the rest of the time, you'll lose everything you got. How many of you would invest that? And yet we put at risk our children, our soul. Why do we make decisions like that? We've got to be honest. What are we seeking? Are we seeking to please the Lord? Are we seeking heaven? Is that what we want more than anything else? Look at the numbers. You say, "Well, then what about dating? Why would you date who you wouldn't marry?" Now listen, both of my brothers and my sister, they dated people who weren't Christians. They taught them the truth. They were converted. They obeyed the gospel, and all three of them are godly, righteous people. Wonderful people. Stalwart brethren in the church. One a deacon, one an elder's wife, another a godly, righteous woman. But here again, the danger was there. You say, "Well, Brett, how do you avoid that danger?" Well, my advice to my children, my advice to the young people there at Indiana Avenue is this. First of all, I wouldn't want to marry anyone that I couldn't be friends with. And so I'm going to find someone that I can be friends with. And then secondly, if I can have a friendship with them, I'm going to want to study with them. And if that person has no interest in studying with me, why would I ever, ever want to start dating them? If I can be friends with them, I can study with them. If I can study with them, I can teach them. And once they're taught, sure, date them. Think about marriage. Discuss those kinds of things. But do not get the cart before the horse. Don't start with dating and then try to work out a friendship and then try to work out spirituality. You work out the friendship and the spirituality and then you worry about dating. Young people, we've got to see the danger that is here. And we've got to realize that our desire to be approved of by the world is never going to be any stronger than it is in marrying someone who's not a Christian. I dated someone who was not a Christian for many years before I met Jennifer, before she and I started dating. And I have never known a relationship that was harder and more difficult and more exhausting spiritually than it was to have fallen in love with someone who was not a Christian.
It was excruciating to get out of that relationship, and it was excruciating to be faithful to God when I was in love with someone who had such a different mindset as far as spiritual things were concerned. There is no reason why we ought to enter into a relationship like that.
Here again, I'm not saying that it is a sin to be dating someone who's not a Christian, but start in the right place. You know, many times people are simply seeking the friends of the world, and they're saying to themselves, you know, we need to be more in touch with the world. We need to try to become more like the world so that they can see that we have something in common with them, and we can have more opportunities to study with them. You know, in our text that was read before the lesson this evening, in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, God said, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." You know, people say, "Brad, you know, if we're just going to be these Bible thumpers and always go to church and study our Bibles, we're not going to be in touch with the world." Well, that's true to some degree, and in a very positive way. I want to tell you, the problem we have in the church is not people who are out of touch with the world. It's people who are touching the world. People who are trying to touch what is unclean, trying to be too in touch with things of this world. And the Lord would not have us to do that. No, we actually need to be separate from the world so that we can actually reach the world. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, he said, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." If the world sees me as being cool and in touch and just like them, what reason are they going to have to ask me a reason for the hope that is within me? They won't see me as any different than anyone else. They've got to see me living a different life. I have to be separate and different for them to see something different to even ask me about. That's what will give us our opportunities, is living a sanctified life and sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. That is the choice that we have to make. We've got to make sure that we are changing the world instead of being changed by the world. You know, another problem that Christians face, another one of the ways besides this desire for worldly friends, is the desire for pleasure or for fun. Again, there's nothing inherently sinful with having pleasure or having fun as a Christian. I'm all for it. I love to have fun. But the problem is that pleasure is, again, an addictive thing. Pleasure and enjoyment is something that we ought to view kind of like the difference between an entree and a dessert. Our kids want to just eat dessert, for the most part. Not all kids are like that way, but for the most part, kids would prefer dessert. And if they could, they'd eat dessert for supper. And they'd eat dessert for breakfast, and they'd eat dessert for lunch. But we know that that is not what a person's diet needs. Nothing wrong with that in small portions, or in moderation, as we say, but we've got to make sure that our kids are getting the entree, the nutrition, the important meal first. And then, when that nutrition is there, there can be some dessert in proportion or in moderation. The same thing is true with pleasure, with fun. As long as it's wholesome, when it is in moderation, that's fine. But the danger is that so many times, pleasure is so deceitful that it brings us into bondage, and that's all we want to do. We become consumed with it. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, he says that in the last days, that is the days that we're living in now, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Did you notice that? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then in verse 5 he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is, they're Christians that have a facade of Christianity. They can kind of put on a show and appear to be religious, but they do not have lives that are transformed into the image of Christ. And he says, from such people, turn away. They're people that are caught up in pleasure. And that's not always wicked pleasure. It may be wholesome pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a danger. And we've got to consider this as parents. What are we teaching our kids? Are we keeping them too busy to learn godliness? I'm seeing in our culture today a time in which parents are jumping through themselves to get their kids in every sport around. They've got practice 3 days a week in this sport and practice 2 days a week in this sport, and they're running back and forth from this game to that game on Saturday. And in Lubbock now, they play football. Youth football league is on Sunday. And you've got parents that are rushing here and rushing there, and they get to the worship services, yes, but they're out of breath. And their kids are still in their uniform, and they're exhausted, and they can barely stay awake during the sermon. All for what? Oh, we've got to entertain our kids. We don't want to neglect them. I'll tell you what it's for. It's because everybody else is doing it with their kids, and we're worried that we're going to look bad if we don't take ours to do this. Hey, I'm all for kids playing baseball and soccer and football and everything else. We played it when I was growing up. We played it out in the pasture with all the other kids around our house. We didn't have to have a league. We didn't have to have 3 practices a week. And I want to tell you, we learned about sportsmanship, we learned about fun, and we had it in moderation, and it was after we had done our chores. We're missing something when we are engulfing and immersing and baptizing our children in sports and fun and entertainment. And I'll tell you, in a lot of cases, we're not teaching our children the real things that they're going to need as they grow up. Our daughters, how to help mom in the kitchen. How to clean the house and how to cook, and they can learn that at a very young age. How to take care of other people and our sons. How to take care of things around the house for mom. How to fix things. How to take care of things that she needs done. How to get work done. And especially Bible study. I want to tell you, if parents put as much time into teaching the Bible as they do into many of the sports and the recreation for their kids today, our children would be spiritual dynamos. It would be wonderful to see that kind of growth in our young people. And it is the parents' fault because we are so caught up in pleasure in our culture today. You know, we look at people of the Bible and they give us these examples. The self-indulgence of Samson in Judges chapter 14 and verse 3. He was a great man of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about him, but his Achilles heel was pleasure and self-indulgence. In Judges 14 and verse 3, his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." That was his downfall. Just what was going to please him, see? And we've got to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. W.R. Jones, when he would talk about recreation, he said, you know, pleasure and recreation, it's kind of like an electric wire. You get a hold of it, and then it gets a hold of you. We need to realize the danger of recreation and keep it in its place. I've seen so many Christians go out and buy a boat or go out and buy a set of golf clubs or, in my case, hunting equipment. And I want to tell you, I have to be careful. I'd rather hunt than eat when I'm hungry. And I have to be careful that I don't get so caught up in it that that's all I want to think about and talk about and do. We've got to keep all of these things in their right place. And when we do that in moderation, they're fine. It's actually healthy for us to have a break and to recreate. Look at the word recreate. Recreate. There is a place for it in our lives to refresh us. But when we get dessert taking the place of the nutritional meal, we've messed everything up. And we cannot teach that to our kids and expect them to grow up in the proper way spiritually. Look at the difference in Esau and Moses. Contrast those two men. Esau, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. On the other hand, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The contrast, ladies and gentlemen, is that one was caught up in self-gratification, pleasure, and fun, and the other one was caught up in serving the Lord. We cannot allow this way to hinder us. And then finally, the desire for wealth. Again, I want you to realize that there is nothing sinful in and of itself to have wealth. There are certainly many great men of the Bible that were wealthy. Wealth is not evil in itself. But, as I said at the beginning of this study, the desire for wealth is a tremendous weight. Notice with me in Proverbs 23 and in verse 4. The Bible says, "Labor not to be rich, for riches certainly make themselves wings like eagles and fly away." We've got to realize that aspect of wealth. In 1 Timothy in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about the dangers of this desire of wealth. And notice with me in verse 8, or back up to verse 6. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," circle that word if you're so inclined to write in your Bible. If you make notes in your Bible, underline that word desire, circle that. "Those who desire," he didn't say those who are rich, but he said those who desire to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He's giving us a picture of a Christian that is actually drowning spiritually. You see someone that goes down into the water, they don't know how to swim, they go under, and all you see is bubbles. They bob up for a minute, and they go back under again. How many times have we seen Christians spiritually in their lives where we see them coming up, gasping for air, and they go back under again? And you know, it's interesting. When you try to save someone who's drowning, sometimes they actually fight you. They're panicking and they fight you. I almost drowned when I was a little kid. My two brothers tried to pull me out of our old pond, farm tank out there, dirt tank. And I fought them and nearly drowned them. It's something that's interesting that a person does when they're drowning and they don't even know they're doing it. And in that same way, when Christians are getting caught up in the pursuits of this world, whether it's their career or their job or pursuing after wealth, and another Christian comes to them and speaks to them about the danger they see in their life, how many times will that person who is drowning unknowingly fight off those Christians and say things like, "There's nothing wrong with this. Who are you to tell me this? Where do you get off passing your judgment on me? Judge not," you know, or misusing Matthew chapter 7. And they have no idea that, as Paul said to Timothy, they drown themselves. Drown themselves, he says, in this love of money. And pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That is a figure of a man with a dart, a sharpened arrow or dart, and he is stabbing himself over and over again. That person that pursues that wealth does so at the cost and the expense of his own family. It is a tremendous weight. Sometimes people say, "Well, Brett, Abraham was rich and Job was rich." Yes, that's true. But Abraham received his wealth from God, and he admitted to that in Genesis 24 and verse 35. Job did the same in Job 1 and verse 21. "The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away." Job knew where his wealth came from. It wasn't because he desired it and pursued it. Yes, he attended to his flocks and herds. He was diligent in his business, but he never put it before God. God made those men wealthy. But you know, before we start comparing ourselves to Abraham, I want you to think about what he did. He offered his only son on an altar. He lived in tents his entire life, and he had to leave his entire family to do it. Never owned any land except the burial place for his wife. You live a life like Abraham, and then you might have a right to compare yourself to him. No, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24 that it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. I know that that's hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. Like we might say, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." This is hyperbole. Jesus said that the rulers of the Jews strain out a gnat to swallow a camel. There wasn't a one of them that ever swallowed a camel. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. And that's what this is. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's exaggeration, but it still is making a point of what? Difficulty. And he says it is a weight. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 19, that when the Word of God is sown in the heart of man, where there are cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and other things, those things will choke the Word, and that person will bring no fruit to maturity. We see way too much of that in the Lord's church today. All of these things weigh us down. The desire for success, the desire for worldly friends, the desire for wealth. All of these desires are things that are going to pull us back and weigh us down and crush us until we wonder, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Ladies and gentlemen, it is not so hard to be a Christian. Not if we'll lay these things aside and simply desire to be right with God. I want you to notice with me, just quickly as we close, why do we lay these weights aside? We saw in our text, in order to run. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. And to run like our examples. Remember that Hebrews 12 and verse 1 follows chapter 11, where he talks about all those great men of faith, all of those great people here who were quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. And others, verse 36, who had trial of mockings and scourgings and of chains and imprisonment, who were stoned and were sawn in two and were tempted and were slain with the sword and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Those men and women ran with endurance because and only because they laid aside these weights. And they sought to serve God. And that's the only way that we'll run like them. It's the only way that we'll run with endurance and not find ourselves exhausted over and over again as Christians. And it will help us to be prepared for persecution. To be prepared in our lives for the things that will come to us. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is such a profound statement that Paul makes. In 2 Timothy in chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, "No one engaged in warfare," and all of us are. We're fighting this great battle. It's not a carnal warfare, but it is a spiritual warfare. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Honestly, you answer this to yourself and before God. Are there times in your life where you feel like these temporal pursuits and things have you entangled? How many of you parents, honestly, you don't have to speak out, how many of you feel like sometimes with your kids' activities, with their academics, with their sports, with their extracurricular activities, I don't care what it is, all these wholesome things, how many of you at times have felt entangled? With your pursuit at work or with your other pursuits in life, to where you feel like you just don't have time to study with your kids, to study with your spouse, to study on your own, or to study with your friends. Be honest. He says we need to lay these weights aside so that we can be prepared to fight the good fight. And many, too many Christians are unable to really be active in the army of the Lord because they're entangled with the affairs of this world. I want you to notice then that we need to lay these weights aside in order to finish, and none of us will finish unless we do. How are we going to do it? We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look at His example as He despised the shame. Look there in the text in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It says that He, who for the joy that was set before Him, He kept His eyes on the prize, endured the cross, despising the shame. That word despise, we think it means to hate. It doesn't. The word despise means to think little of. Jesus thought little of the shame that other people cast on Him. He didn't care what they thought of Him. The Romans looked down upon Him. The Jews looked down upon Him. He knew who He was. He was the Son of God. And you and I are the children of God. And who cares what this world thinks about me? Who cares what they think about my wife when she chooses to be a homemaker? Or who cares what they think about my children when they choose to dress and to live and to act godly? We've got to learn this lesson to despise and to think little of the shame. Imagine, if you will, if a senior in high school had a freshman come up and laugh at his haircut or his shoes. How would that senior take that? Would he be, "Oh, the freshmen are laughing at me"? He doesn't care what a freshman thinks. He's going to rub his face in the grass or something. You know, seniors don't care what freshmen think. Why do we worry so much about what the world thinks about us? You know, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus warns us in verse 28,
not to fear those who can destroy the body, but fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Someone has said that if we will think more about the judgment of God, we will care less about the judgment of men. Young people, think about that. If we will think more about the judgment of God, we will care less about the judgment of men. Jesus despised the shame. We need to look to Him and His example. And because of that, He sat down at the right hand of God. And then I mentioned His teaching earlier in Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9. He said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He was serious. He wasn't teaching any kind of body alteration or mutilation. It, again, is hyperbole. He's telling us there is nothing in this life that you shouldn't be willing to give up. Now, what about that job that's hindering you as a Christian? What about that class that you're taking? What about that career goal that you're pursuing? Jesus said, cut off your hand. And you're saying, well, Grant, I just wonder if He really does expect me to give up this job. Well, let me see here. He wants you to cut off your hand, pluck out your eye, but we're not sure if He'd want you to get a different job. Is your job hindering you? We need to look at His zeal. Jesus was willing to give up His relationship even with His family for a while. He said, these are my family. He was willing to surrender anything that it took to serve God. Do you really want to finish? Ladies and gentlemen, if you desire to finish, you'll shed the weight. We need to run this race that is set before us. We need to be honest with ourselves because God knows and we know what we want more than anything else in life. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to realize that you must begin this race by simply coming to Jesus in humble obedience, recognizing that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you stand condemned before the Lord today. You need to come believing in Jesus as the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins before it's everlastingly too late. And if as a child of God, you have been overwhelmed, spiritually exhausted, and weighed down by the temporal affairs of this life, don't be entangled with them anymore. Lay them aside. Pray to God. Ask for His help. Ask for His forgiveness. And if you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, we plead with you to respond to the gospel call tonight and to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.